Grace is yours and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God serving as our text, our gospel reading from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. In Christ Jesus, whose hands bear the marks of his love for us sinners, dear fellow redeemed. I don't know about you, but I don't spend a lot of time thinking about my hands. And yet they are so critical to so much of what I do during the day, from eating a meal, to brushing my teeth, to typing an email. You name the task, and I'm guessing our hands play a role in accomplishing it. For that reason, though we may not give them a lot of thought, I think you'll agree with me, they're pretty important to us. Pretty important to getting things done in life. For this reason, as I mentioned earlier, we've chosen as our theme for this year's midweek Lenten services, the hands of the Passion. Because human hands played a significant role in the events leading to our Savior's suffering and death. But this evening, we will not be examining the hands that belong to Judas, or Caiaphas, or Peter, or Pilate, or even Jesus. Instead, we'll be taking a closer look at the hands of two men that Jesus describes in his parable. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector is familiar to many of us. But this evening, as we look at it once again, I'm going to ask you to do something you've maybe never done before. Perhaps you've tried to imagine what these fellows look like or what their prayers may have sounded like. This evening, I'm going to ask you to imagine what their hands were like. Why? Well, so that you might make a connection between the actions of their hands and the attitudes of their hearts. And then take what you've seen and apply it to your life so that you can better appreciate and embrace what it is to have hands of repentance. The setting for Jesus' story is the temple in Jerusalem. There we meet two fictional but very believable characters. Both have come to that sacred place with the same purpose in mind. Both have come to pray. And both men begin their prayer in exactly the same way, calling on the holy name of God. But that's where all similarities end. The first man that Jesus tells us about is a Pharisee. As such, he is a member of the spiritual elite in Jewish society. The Pharisees always claimed the moral high ground, and with good reason. They were, after all, more reverent and more obedient than any of their fellow Jews. They knew it, and they wanted everyone else to know it. Which is why this particular Pharisee stands by himself at the temple in a conspicuous place where he can be seen and be heard as he begins to pray, God, I thank you. I'm going to cut him off right there and say that's a really good start to a prayer, isn't it? We teach our children to pray, oh, give thanks to the Lord. If this man would have stopped there, God, I thank you, amen, it would have been a great prayer. But as it is, he goes on to show us that he did not have any thanksgiving to God in mind. He continues, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Can you picture the man's hands? Maybe you imagine them folded in prayer, as is our custom. Or more likely than not, they were raised heavenward, as was the Jewish tradition in prayer. But if you look closely, you'll see that one of the man's arms is bent backwards, almost to the point of breaking, as with his hand, he pats himself on the back, right? This man is so proud of himself. He's not a robber, which means he's kept the seventh commandment. He's no adulterer, which means he's kept the sixth commandment. As far as he sees it, he's kept all of the commandments. Actually, that's not exactly true. This Pharisee doesn't believe that he has merely kept the commandments. He believes that his obedience far surpasses any and all requirements of the law. And just in case God hasn't been paying attention, he tells him so. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. I have to tell you, the law of Moses required the faithful Jew to fast once a year. This man is fasting twice a week. And on top of that, he's giving back to God 10%, not just of his income, but even what he turns around and buys, what he gets with that income. Pretty amazing, right? On the surface, this guy looks good, really good. And I'm guessing that because of his morality and his generosity, his fellow Jews must have thought so too and looked up to him. But what about beneath the surface? What's going on in this man's head and heart that compels him to pray this boastful prayer? Jesus doesn't furnish us with any insights into the man's motives. But I think two possibilities come to mind. First of all, it's possible that this man is so impressed with himself and so blinded by sinful pride that he really can't see how arrogant he has become. It's entirely possible. On the other hand, it's also possible that this man knew himself better than he's letting on, and that that proud prayer is really a mask covering up his insecurities. Maybe this man lists some good things that he's done in order to deflect attention away from the good things he's failed to do. Maybe more than anyone else, he's trying to convince himself that he is a special fellow with a special place in God's heart. Either way, do you see the danger here? It's really important that we see the danger here. Lent is a season of self-reflection. As such, it is a time in which God's word helps us to see and acknowledge our many sins and failures, not in a spirit of despair, but in one of repentance. It's God who invites us to examine our lives, to bring our sins to him and seek his forgiveness. It's his word that prompts us to look at Jesus as our only hope of salvation, because salvation is found in no one else. No one else. You understand what that meant for the Pharisee and everyone like him? Because he refused to acknowledge his sin, because he was unwilling to admit that he needed to be saved, it didn't matter how many prayers he prayed or how many worse sinners he could identify and compare to himself. It didn't matter how many good things he did, because it was all for nothing. This man didn't go home saved. He went home helpless and hopeless, just the way he came. He was the walking dead. He was the living damned. That was the Pharisee, the man with whom Everyone was so impressed. So much so that I'm guessing that the worshipers at the temple that day maybe didn't notice the other man who was there praying. It would be easy not to see him. He stood at a distance. His head hung low. And as for his hands, well, he was so ashamed of himself that his hands were clenched into fists, and with them he beat his chest in anguish. He knew what he was. He knew what he had done. And he knew what he deserved for it, unending punishment from God. But rather than giving up hope, he offers up a simple prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The tax collector didn't try to find worse sinners to compare himself to. He didn't list off a bunch of good things he'd done to make himself look better. He stared into the mirror of God's law and found there the only comparison that matters. God says, you want to compare yourself to someone, compare yourself to me. Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And that tax collector knew he didn't cut it. He knew that he and sinners like him do not have any holiness of their own. He saw himself for that helpless sinner that he was. And he knew that his only hope would be to seek mercy from a loving God. That's what his prayer was about. A very short prayer, right? Just 7 words in English. But it was so powerful because it flowed from a heart that God himself had filled with faith. Faith that looked to God for salvation and then rejoiced to have it. How do we know that? Jesus says, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified, innocent of sin before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Please understand that Jesus did not speak these words to a specific person or class of people. They were not addressed exclusively to Pharisees or tax collectors or even the disciples. Jesus spoke the words of this parable to those who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. This evening, take a moment and stand alongside Jesus as he tells this parable to those who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. And from your vantage point next to Jesus, stare into the faces of the crowd and see if you recognize anyone. Maybe it's the classmate at school who goes around telling everyone how great she is. Or the coworker who's always telling you how to do your job. Maybe it's that friend of yours whose annual Christmas letter is really nothing more than a chance to brag about himself and his kids. Maybe you see the family member who can never admit he's wrong, who will never tell you she's sorry. See anyone else? Take a good look. Do you see anyone who looks exactly like you? When we complain about those who think they're better than us, what are we doing? But making ourselves out to be better than them, right? When we criticize and ridicule those who look down on us, we're really just looking down our noses at them, right? I mean, like the Pharisee, we would never stand up front here and call out another worshiper. It just wouldn't happen. But doesn't God have every right to condemn us for the way we judge each other in our hearts? How many times has your inner Pharisee shown itself in just the last 24 hours? To say nothing of the last week or month. You don't have to tell me. But please join me in bringing all arrogance, all self-righteousness, all our sin to God. Not for fear of his punishment, but like that penitent sinner. In fact, this is the very reason Jesus tells us about the tax collector, so that we will fold our hands and lay open our hearts and confess our sins and plead as he did, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's a prayer that you and I can pray not just on Ash Wednesday, but every day, and we can always pray it without fear because of the third person in the story, the one who's telling it. Jesus, if there was anyone who could ever boast, it was Jesus, who always honored his parents, who kept all the laws of the land, who kept every commandment perfectly, not to benefit himself, and certainly not to claim bragging rights. He did it all for you. Think about that. If ever there was anyone who had a legitimate reason not to be humble, it was Jesus. As true God, he knows all, sees all, and rules all things. And yet the creator of the universe made himself nothing, the scriptures say. Took on flesh and blood, assumed the role of a servant, allowed himself to be humiliated and ultimately executed. Not for anything he had done wrong, he had no sin. What he did for you. You see, in Jesus, we find the very mercy we beg of our God. In his great mercy, Jesus was willing to become your substitute. In his great mercy, he lived a sinless life in your place. In that mercy, he suffered the torments of hell on the cross in your place. Why? So that his place in heaven would belong to you. This evening, in his great mercy, Jesus gives you the true body and blood that he offered up on the cross in payment for your sin. In this supper, he offers you his personal assurance that his forgiveness, won with his blood, is yours. That means that you don't have to worry about anything. No matter what you've been, no matter what you've done, you don't have to carry any guilt around. You go home this evening justified. God declares you not guilty of your sin for the sake of the one who took all sin from you and paid its wages on the cross. You have nothing to fear in life and nothing to fear in death. You, dear Christian, leave this house of God this evening with humble confidence that you are in good hands. You're in God's loving hands. Always and everywhere. For Jesus' sake, amen. Please stand.